You may mark your songbook at number 672. 672 will be the song of invitation. It goes without saying that our country has seen substantial political unrest during the last 4 years. To many people, it's unprecedented, but that's really not a historically accurate comment. Our country started with political unrest and rebellion, and throughout its 200 and some year history, there's been numerous incidents that have caused problems and concern to people throughout that were living in those days and those times. But this concern is intensified with the recent election and the reactions to that election and the upcoming transition to a new administration. And I thought about this when I heard the reports that the FBI was predicting armed rebellion and armed protest in all 50 state capitals between now and Wednesday, when Biden will be inaugurated as the next president. And it really goes without saying that there's a lot of anger and hatred being exhibited from both sides of the political persuasion, both the winners and the losers in our political system. And the only way that you would not be aware of that is, one, if you're fortunate enough not to have social media, which there are a few here in this audience that are that way, and that you never turned on your television sets. And I think almost everybody has one or the other, and maybe both, and so you're aware of how heated and nasty this has become, and particularly even among those who claim to be members of the church but are on different sides politically about this, or have different opinions about our current president and his conduct in the last 4 years. And so the diatribe and the spewing out of very hateful things things that are disturbing between members of the church. So with all that and the prediction of a wave of violence to happen between now and Wednesday, thought it seemed like an appropriate time to review with us what the scripture actually says about God and God's people and the matter of human government and the unrest that occurs whenever there is human government. And so wanted to do that this morning, and I'm going to start with a very basic principle. Alan referred to this passage this morning in his lesson, and that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Now that does not mean we have no earthly citizenship. Every human being living anywhere on the earth has some citizenship in the land in which they live, so forth. Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and we know by looking at the book of Acts and also references that are made in several of his epistles that Paul, when it was advantageous, exercised his rights as a Roman citizen and appealed to his citizenship in order to get certain things done. And so we today have that earthly citizenship. But what Paul reminds us of is that the citizenship that really matters to the Christian is heavenly citizenship. Sometimes it's just hard for us to handle that in our human bodies, living in a human world with other human people, where human government is such an integral part of our lives. We may sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But then we check our savings account to see how much money we have in it for retirement. And certainly we like to have the funds that when we go to the grocery, we can fill our cart with that, whatever it is that pleases our human body at dinner time. And thus, it is not difficult to see that conflict as it exists there. Historically, this is not the only time in the history of the American situation that that's been a problem. During the American Civil War, Brother David Lipscomb took the position that Christians were not of this world, therefore Christians could not have anything to do with human government. He taught that it was sinful to vote. He taught that it was sinful to hold any public office. The result of that for Christians in Middle Tennessee, where he was so influential, is that many of their southern neighbors considered them to be traitors. On the other hand, at the same time, in the state of Ohio, a gospel preacher by the name of James Garfield left his pulpit to take an officership in the Union Army because he believed slavery was such a moral issue that a Christian must take his stand against it. And there are many people in church history that says that the great division between churches of Christ versus the Christian church are really a north-south divide coming from the Civil War, with the churches of Christ being much stronger in the south and the disciples of Christ being much stronger in the north. And I do not say that Lipscomb was not a godly man or that Garfield was not. When Garfield was elected president of the United States, he made a comment that he was leaving the most important job, an elder of the Lord's church, in order to take a much lesser job on behalf of the people. I think he had a spiritual insight for his day and his time. But that just illustrates that in times of crisis and in times of governmental crisis, that we may take very different viewpoints about what should a Christian do and not do in these circumstances. This would be a very rare congregation, as small as we are, and we're not saying this to stir up any controversy. It would be a very unusual congregation that sitting in our midst, we do not have people that would believe that a Christian should not be in the military, could not be a police officer, could not be a fireman, any of those kind of things, and others that would think that it's their civic duty to do such things. Families are divided. My brother is a conscientious objector, and I am not. And yet I think he does his best to be a Christian. So we realize the way in which that basically infiltrates our very being of this relationship. But as Christians, we should understand that there is a greater relationship. And one of the disturbing things that I see in these discussions that goes on is that I believe there are people that have so turned on a brother in Christ because they don't agree on these subjects, and they've let those subjects interfere with a much greater relationship, and that just shouldn't happen. Paul's advice to Christians who were living in the Roman Empire, which was a corrupt government. By the way, it started out as a republic like we have, but only lasted for a couple hundred years. We are an old republic, and the days of republics don't last like empires last politically. And by the time the church was established, and by the time Paul was writing, the Roman Empire had become very corrupt and very worldly, and had exalted their emperor to the position of God, deified the emperor. But Paul's advice to Christians who were living in that empire, an empire that ultimately would persecute them, says in verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Our greater responsibility, greater than being an American, is the responsibility of being loyal to God. So, based on that we have a citizenship in heaven, that still means we have the practical problem of dealing with the government and human lives living together. And so what does the Bible tell us about God and civil government and our relationship to Him and it when we are striving to be a Christian? Well, the first thing is that God instituted human government as His servant. In Romans chapter 13, picking up in the middle of verse 1, it says, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So we understand that God instituted government. He instituted the idea that if men are going to live together in society, that there must be order, and government is the institution that can provide that order. Furthermore, the scripture says to us that God rules over this institution that He has created. The scripture clearly teaches that it is God who establishes and removes civil government. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes the kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel says it is He that removes kings and establishes kings. That's a generic statement in that part of Daniel 2. That's God's prerogative. But Daniel gets more specific than that in Daniel 2 verse 36. Because he moves from that general statement that it is God who sets up kings and takes kings down, to tell Nebuchadnezzar, when he interprets his dream, he says, this was the dream, now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold, if you remember the picture of Nebuchadnezzar's statue that he saw in the dream. And so, Daniel makes it clear, it's not just the thing that God does this in some general way in the kingdoms of men, but he says, Nebuchadnezzar, God picked you. And you are the king over this empire, this glorious Babylonian empire, because God has picked you. By the way, Daniel is not the only one that says that in Scripture. If we go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, the prophet Jeremiah says in verse 4, and he's talking to Israelites in his prophecy, but he says, command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, and by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Hear what he says? Tell the people of God, I have picked Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson. Now we'll see in just a minute what happens to his grandson. But he tells you in this passage, a grandson that probably is not even born yet at the time that Jeremiah makes this prophecy, he says, then I'm going to take his kingdom and give it to other nations. God demonstrated this power and his prerogative of power during the days of the Babylonian Empire. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 13 through 37, a long passage that we will not read for sake of time, but you know this story. He tells through prophecy that he is going to drive Nebuchadnezzar from his throne because of his pride and make him live in the field, cause him to lose his sanity is what we would say, and live in the field like an animal until he humbles himself before God, and then he will give him his rule back once he has humbled himself. So he appointed him as his servant, but his pride got away from him. And he was boasting one day, and God took his kingship from him. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, just a few verses and at the end of that larger passage, it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He said, I had to come to understand that he ruled, not me. And upon that confession, God exalted him again and gave him his throne back. But then later in Daniel 5, verses 25 through 30, during the days of his grandson, Belshazzar, we have God taking the kingdom away from Babylon because of Belshazzar's arrogance and ungodliness. And the story is told in Daniel 5, and particularly the story of the handwriting upon the wall. And when Daniel interprets that handwriting, he says, this means God's taking your kingdom, and he's going to give it to the Medes and the Persians. And that chapter ends with this note. Belshazzar died that night, and Darius the Mede became the ruler of that kingdom. So we understand that no matter how good or how bad it may seem to us with the political conditions and civil government, they are but transitory. You remember how much in fear citizens of the United States lived of Soviet Russia? And the Berlin Wall? And nothing was ever going to change about that. And yet, without a shot fired or a missile launched from the United States to Russia or vice versa, the wall came down and the government of Russia was changed. Whose hand was in that? Whose hand? God rules. And our country will be allowed to exist as long as God wills that it exist. And if corruption and evil persists, then God may at some point say that is enough. And as a Christian, I must say whatever God wills is what I should want done. But these are the general principles. God has ordained civil government, and God ultimately controls civil government. Civil government answers to God. But there are some governing principles that I want to take just a couple of minutes to talk about. The first of those is that it is generally our responsibility to be submissive to human authorities. In Romans 13 and verse 1, that passage that we started with, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. When I look at my human citizenship, I am to be submissive to the government authorities. And we live in a system where we have local authorities and county authorities and state authorities and then federal authorities. And I have that general responsibility of submissiveness. Paul told Titus that in Titus 3 and verse 1. He says, you remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So our first responsibility is to be submissive, law-abiding citizens. I'm of the conviction that if I had been living as a Christian in the 1770s, I could not have taken part in the American Revolution. Because a Christian should have been submissive to the government that was over them. Now, we live in a government that says there is the right of the citizens to rebel. You know, our government says people should rebel against what they consider to be unjust governments. But that's Americanism. That's not Christianity. That's not God's divine plan. We are to be submissive. Like Paul, as a Roman citizen, took advantage of everything that citizenship gave him the right to do. We can take advantage of the rights of citizenship in our country. And that includes in our country the right to peacefully protest. But it doesn't include in our country the right to destroy other people's lives or to destroy other people's property or to break the law. So as Christians, we should have a very clear delineation of what we can and cannot do during a period of political unrest. But in addition to that, the responsibility to submit does not permit submissiveness to the point of disobedience to God. Peter and John clearly stated this principle in Acts 4 and verse 18 concerning their responsibility to submit to Jewish authority. Because the Sanhedrin, the high priest of the Jewish council, gave them orders that they were not to preach Jesus anymore. We find that in Acts 4 and verse 18. Don't preach anymore. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that which we have seen and heard. So even though the civil authority said you can't preach Jesus anymore, Peter and John says we will preach Jesus. You don't have the authority to tell us not to preach Jesus. Again, back in the Old Testament, during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel interpreted the dream of his statue and said, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar was inspired by that, and he built a big gold statue of himself and said, when you hear the sounds of certain things, you must bow down and worship my statue. And three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do that. We read about that in Daniel 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They were not answerable to Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow down and worship his image, because it violated the law of God. And they said, we don't have to even give you an answer about this. We're not bowing down. Non-answerable is understood in the very sense that they were not obligated by God, who told them to generally be submissive to the government of Nebuchadnezzar, to do so in this case because they were not to worship images. Now understand something. They did have to face the consequence of Nebuchadnezzar. And they basically said that if God chose, he could save them. And we know that story, that he does. But their point is even if he doesn't, we're not obligated to obey you in this thing, and we will take the consequences. But our allegiance to God comes above our allegiance to our king. And I want to suggest to you that that is our responsibility as well. We don't know how far some of this political stuff will go, but there are already some on the far left thinking that they have won control, saying things like that churches will not be allowed to meet if they will not accept homosexuals as ministers, as elders, as church officials, so forth like that. If they won't support abortion. Now, obviously, the Catholic Church is going to lead the fight against that because of their positions, and they're much bigger and stronger politically than the rest of us. But we have to face the fact that we can't give in on those things, and that means we can't give it in even if the government's going to come and put bars on the doors of our building and say, you can't meet here. By the way, that happened in the Roman Empire. And they had to meet in the sepulchers and in the mountains and whatever, but Christians still kept meeting and obeying the commands of Scripture. So understand what we're saying here. We have a greater responsibility to God, regardless of the consequences that that might come from civil authorities that get out of hand. Thirdly, we are told to honor the king. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We submit for the Lord's sake. And we should not use our freedom as a covering for evil. One of the disturbing things about the disruption that happened a few weeks ago was that there were people violating the law, trespassing in the Capitol, doing physical damage to government property. And in this case, they were bearing flags and signs espousing Christian symbols. Our Christianity is not freedom to be evil. We are always to be in submissive to God. We are to honor the king. That comes from a Greek word, means that to attribute high status to someone. I do not have to like someone or approve of every aspect of their life to give them the honor and respect for the position that they hold. On Wednesday, a man that I think is immoral and ungodly is in an immoral marriage and probably is as corrupt as it can be, is replacing a man who is immoral and very irritating and very egocentric. And I would be hard pressed to say which is better. But they hold a position that I'm responsible to honor. And we are to honor all people. And we certainly have in the last several years witnessed a mistreatment of others simply because people do not agree about some things. They are not in a position of governing authority. They are just other human beings, and we should treat them with some honor, and people don't. We should not, as Christians, engage in that type of conduct. And finally, we should pray for the king. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. He says, "First of all, I urge these entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." It's really important to read an entire passage. Someone will say, "Well, how can I pray for someone who is as uncouth as President Trump? How can I pray for someone who is as ungodly, supporting abortion and LGBTQ, the lesbian rights, and many other things that are objectionable about the incoming president? How can I pray for them when there are things about them that I certainly don't think measure up to what God would have us to be?" Please note, when you read the entire passage, the instruction is not to pray for God's favor upon unrighteous rulers. That's not what the passage says. Pray for judgment by God. He's the one that has the right to judge on those who are not right. Don't be hypocritical about it. I had this conversation with someone this week. I think Biden is immoral. I think Trump is immoral. If that was an impeachable offense, we would have to go and impeach Lyndon Johnson and John Kennedy and Dwight Eisenhower and FDR. I don't know about some of the others going back, but definitely Warren G. Harding from Ohio. Bill Clinton, we have a whole history of presidents that weren't morally upright men. And I have no problem about saying this is what we need to do. Do it consistently. Do it consistently. But we're not to pray for men in their immorality and in their corruption. We're to pray that God will take care of that. When you look at the book of Revelation, the souls of the saints that had been slaughtered by the Roman emperors and were pictured under the altar in heaven were crying out, "How long, Lord, will you wait to do something about that?" Let's let the Lord take care of those things. But we're supposed to pray for our rulers so that we as Christians can live tranquil and quiet lives. That we can practice godliness and dignity. We won't like all the policies of any human ruler. But what my prayer is that God will help influence them in only the way that He can, or that other influences will cause them not to do things that keep us as Christians from living the kind of life and challenge our way of life and the tranquility that comes by being in Christ. Because God ultimately is in control. Rulers, like all other human beings, have free will. They may or may not serve God. Or they may be like Nebuchadnezzar, who served God's purposes for a while and then lost sight of that, and God had to remind him that he was the one that was in control. The overwhelming message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God's people should serve God faithfully regardless of the conduct of their human rulers. Throughout history, throughout our history as Americans, there have been periods of great disruption. And God's people have always had to deal with these realities. And there are only two basic options as to how we deal with that. We can allow ourselves to get caught up in all these worldly concerns and be dragged right into the sinful conduct that surrounds us. Or we can recognize that the problems of this world are temporary and are of much less significance than our citizenship, which is in the heavenly kingdom of God. That does not mean we will be unaffected. And I am not advocating, as some have, that as a Christian I can't exercise rights and responsibilities as a citizen. I just need to temper those rights and responsibilities, understanding that God will hold me accountable for the way in which I conduct myself as a citizen of His kingdom, living in a citizen in an earthly kingdom. God is the ultimate ruler of all. Well, that's a long sermon, but I think it was pertinent and I designed it. Alan will shorten his sermon next week to even things out. We'll be fine with that. So get your songbook out and get it turned to 672. I chose to speak this morning on a, I think, pertinent subject affecting our everyday lives today. But as we have stressed several times through the lesson, all of that pales in comparison to the great importance of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. That ultimately is our greatest purpose, to fear God and keep His commandments. If there's anyone in the audience this morning who has a desire to be in a life of service to Jesus Christ by confessing your faith in Him, making Him your King, by being buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
All that I have to thy being. mine to impart. Make full surrender and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper wherever thou art. From this dark world he would draw me apart, speaking so tenderly. Give me thy heart.
Please be seated. For the song for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number